When I was in school, and I'm dating myself when I say what I'm about to say now, most water fountains were ceramic. And they were built, most of the time, right into the walls of the school buildings in which they were installed. And I can still remember, more than one occasion, bumping my head when I was getting a drink, because you had to stick your head into a little alcove and turn on the fountain, and then when I was getting out of there, I would often sometimes bump my head. And they were very simple devices. They were just connected to the water supply. You turned a knob or pressed a handle, and water would come out of the faucet. But the problem in those days was that the water would be whatever temperature the water in the plumbing in the building was. So if it was warm outside in the early fall or the late spring before school was out, then the water would be at least lukewarm or tepid, sometimes warmer than that. It wasn't very refreshing. But then along came what the people of that time thought was modern technology. And sometimes in the schools you began to see these oblong metal boxes with shiny tops. And they would be not attached to the wall, but they would have some kind of plumbing attachment, and they would be plugged in to an outlet. Some of them had foot pedals where you would press the pedal down, water would come out, and it would be cold. And some students, when those first appeared, were so taken with this idea that they would stand for a long time drinking water out of these fountains or coolers. Now, those water coolers are nothing like what you see today in many buildings. There's certainly nothing like the cooler that we have out in the hall of this building. But they were considered at that time to be modern. But you never had to wonder where they were, because you could hear them running. You could hear the hum, sometimes from some distance away. And while improvements have been made, the principle on which they operate is still the same. You have a water supply. You have electrical power to run a refrigerator compressor, keep the water cold. And you have a way to keep the water free from contaminants, that is, a sealed system. Not many students over the years have ever stopped to consider how the fountains operate. They just press the button or turn the handle, and the water comes out. Well, in the words of the text that we have taken today, we find described for us a fountain. But it is a fountain of a much different kind. It is a fountain that is filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Dealing as he does in this epistle with the grand subject of gospel assurance, the apostle argues in this chapter for an objective basis for Christian confidence. And I have spoken about such things on many occasions. In our text today, the apostle makes a summarizing statement that reminds us of everything that has gone before. The Christian life, he is saying, should be marked by real blessedness. That Christians, he is saying, are not to live in misery and frustration. Not only can you lead a happy life as a Christian, free from anxiety, care, but you should lead such a life, regardless of the circumstances, because Christ has secured that life for you. Here is a fountain, Paul was saying, from which to drink the crystal clear waters of God's salvation. You can know that all is well with your soul, that there is no condemnation to you today who are in Christ Jesus. So I want us to examine this fountain and to learn to drink again from its refreshing stream. Because here in our text is the fountain of true happiness. Now, in this chapter, Paul has spoken, as we have read, about tribulation. You just look back there at the verses just before, verse 3. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That is, he's saying, we rejoice in tribulations also. That he was saying, we are happy in the midst of trials. And his trials that he details in many other places were many times severe. So what Paul was saying was that believers are not depending for the way they approach life each day on their circumstances. They may be affected by tragedy. It may be national tragedy. It may be a local tragedy. It may be family tragedy. It may be personal tragedy. They may be affected by tragedy, but Paul is saying here that the believers in Christ not only can, but should be happy in the midst of it. True happiness, according to the Scriptures, enables you to take life as it comes so that your emotions are not held prisoner to how well things are going today. It is when Christians do not reckon on that which they have in Christ that they find themselves descending into gloom. So what Paul was arguing here was that it really is a matter of what we believe. Or, can we say it this way, whether we do actually practice what we say we believe. Because when we trust in God, as He has given us every warrant to do, then we know the joy of which Paul wrote in this text. In verse 10, in the previous verse to the text, Paul laid out the objective ground of our assurance. When we were enemies, and the force of this expression is since, or because, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So here is the ground of our assurance. It is the death of God's Son. It is the resurrection of God's Son. It is His life on high for us. And if we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son, when we were enemies of God, then there is no way that we can ever be brought to confusion. There is no way that we can ever be lost. Jesus will not lose one of those for whom He has died. And that is a great cause of comfort. I trust it is for you. He will not lose one. You may find your faith very weak. And I can tell you, regardless of how strong your faith may be at any time, it is very weak. You may find your faith very weak, but Jesus will not lose one for whom He has died. Now, in our text, the apostle comes to a further line of application. Because he's saying that the great truth of which we read in verse 10 should produce great delight in the heart. If we take that on board, if when we were enemies, God intervened in our lives, how much more then, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? We don't want to pretend that our hearts are not by nature rebellious against God. But the text that is before us today is to remind us not to linger there. There are some who want to wallow in that which they are by nature, when what the gospel is exhorting them to do is to turn to Christ and to look to Him. And that brings us to the Lord's table. That is what the Lord's table is here to do. It is to instruct you. It is to encourage you to look to Him who has saved you. To encourage you to consider the one who came into this world on the mission of redemption and who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Lest you become weary and faint in your minds, because there is a very real danger of such things. That is why the scriptures use that language. And what is the remedy for it? It is what we find here at the Lord's table. That's why I say to come to the Lord's table is not an exercise in ritual. We do the same thing each time. But if we take comfort merely in doing the same thing, doing the same actions, if we find our comfort in that, we miss the whole point of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is designed to make us consider Christ. That's what we are here to do this morning. What we find in this life will never give us this kind of contentment. So let us come today to the fountain of true happiness. Now there are three statements I want to make about this fountain of true happiness. First statement: it flows with the pure stream of Christ's satisfaction. This salvation in the life of Jesus Christ enables us to rejoice in God. Paul says here, we joy in God. Not only so, but we also joy in God. It's the same word that we find in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, at the end of the verse, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, we glory in tribulations. So it is the same word in the original. And it has the idea of boasting, not in the sense of swaggering or being arrogant, not boasting in ourselves or in our own resources, but boasting in the Lord, glorying in the Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We can say it another way. He that rejoices, let him rejoice in the Lord. I submit to you, and I can do this because I know it is so in my own experience, and I'm sure that it is true in yours as well, that the idea of rejoicing in the Lord is probably the first thing that leaves us when we leave the house of God. We can dwell upon that theme when we are here. But as soon as we leave and we are brought back into the regular activities of life, not even necessarily crisis activities, but regular activities of life, as soon as we do that, we find the whole idea of rejoicing in the Lord leaves us, or at least it recedes. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we meet every week. But the Lord is saying here we joy in God. That is, we don't glory in men, because Christ's salvation is that which brings us real satisfaction. Christ's salvation enables us to rejoice in God. Is that not what the prophet Isaiah meant when he wrote in chapter 12 of his prophecy, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation"? Because ultimately this rejoicing, this boasting, is in the work that Christ accomplished on Calvary. Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." His glory, that is the cause of his joy, the cause of his happiness, was in the cross. Not in anything that he had done, not in anything that had happened to him, not in any provision that had been made for him. His glory, his rejoicing, was in the cross. And what was the need for that? The need for that was that then in the circumstances of his life, his joy would not be subject to dissipation. The Scriptures command us, as we read in Philippians, to rejoice in the Lord always. Here's the source of satisfaction. It quenches our desire to know the truth, our thirst for the truth. Most people want to know the truth as long as it doesn't upset their other ideas too much. But when they confront something they don't understand, they want to know what's behind it. And when they have the idea that somebody's not telling them what is so, they want to know what the truth is. Ultimately, this desire is only met in the fountain of true happiness. For it's only when you come to Christ by faith that you know the truth. He is the one who said, "I am the truth." In John chapter 4 and verse 9, here we find the conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and the woman of Samaria. "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Then notice in verse 13, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That's the thirst to know the truth that can be satisfied only in Christ Himself. He is the one who comforts anxious souls. You see, what we are learning here is that there is a way to be triumphant in the midst of difficulties. David could say that he could rejoice in the Lord in the day when he felt the hatred of other men. So what are we learning here? That which makes us anxious today causes us to turn away from ourselves and to joy instead in our God. The stream of Christ's satisfaction, He satisfies us, is all that we need. We can never get enough of it. We can never fail to be satisfied by that which comes to us from Christ. Luther said that the Bible is a Christ-centered book, that Christianity is a Christ-centered religion. That's the water that you find in this fountain. But how is the water delivered to you? Well, that brings me to the second statement that we come to in our text. It is fashioned from the pure gold of Christ's mediation. It is fashioned from the pure gold of Christ's mediation. The inspired apostle in this passage mentioned the name of Jesus Christ 9 times in these 11 verses. And now in our text for the second time in the verses, you have the phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we are being told here is that there's no problem with the way in which this water is delivered to us. There's no problem in which the fountain operates. There's no contamination in it. There's no breakdown that will happen in it. It's a system made of pure gold. So it is through Christ that this water reaches our souls. What's being stressed here? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who stands between us and God. When we come to the Lord's Supper, here's a reminder. We are here to remember the one who stands between us and God. How does He do that? He has to be God and man. And that is why you have the full title of our Redeemer stressed in our text. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, that is, the one who is God manifested in human flesh. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. We come to the Lord's table. We come to remember this truth. The only reason for us to come to such a table is because the eternal Son of God appeared in human flesh. And so, in the language of the Catechism, was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is Jesus. He is the Son of Man, the one who took unto His divine nature a truly human nature and reasonable soul, so that He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It behooved Him, we read in Hebrews, to be made like unto His brethren. So we come to remember that not only was He God manifest in the flesh, but we come to remember that He was in the flesh. We come to partake of the bread that speaks to us of His broken body, and we come to remember He had a true body. that Jesus was not a phantom, he was not an illusion, he was not a hallucination or a vision. He had a true body. He was born as children are born in this world. He spent time coming to physical maturity. He had a true body. And it was in that body that he suffered. That body had true blood. But it was because he was divine and is divine. It is, or it was and is, the blood of the God-man. Incorruptible, precious blood. He is our mediator as God and man. And as our mediator, he carries out the work of his three great offices as our mediator. He is our prophet. That he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. He is our priest. That is, he offers himself up to God in our place as the sacrifice for our sins. And as our priest, now on high, he is continuing in his work of intercession for us. And he is our king. That is, he subdues us to himself. He rules over us. So when we come to the Lord's table, we come to partake of these elements, we come to think as well on that great aspect of our relationship to him. He's our king. We come to magnify him. We come to bow before him. We come to kiss his ring, as it were. He is our king. It is through his mediation, Paul is saying, that we joy in God. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Christ coming to die for you. And I always think that we do well at the Lord's table to personalize, to individualize as much as we can. You remember Christ dying for you. You remember his body being broken for you, not just for us all as a group, or for the disciples, or for whoever throughout time has taken part in the Lord's Supper, but dying for you. You remember that what he did for you. Think of him living for you. That his death was not the end. We wouldn't even be here if that were the case. Think of him coming for you. Because we do this until he comes. So, the means of delivery is the mediator. And what is the source of this fountain of true happiness? That's the third statement. It is connected to the well of Christ's atoning blood. We have received the atonement, Paul said. The marginal rendering may have a note there at verse 11 that it is reconciliation. That is the force of the word. Why did the translators choose the word atonement? They chose it because they were seeking to convey the full scope of that word for reconciliation. Because it is a word that is tied into the Old Testament concept of atonement. And what is the emphasis of the Old Testament concept of atonement? The blood of the sacrifice must be shed. The blood of the sacrifice must be applied. Here, then, is what gives us happiness. We come to drink the cup. We come to remember the blood of the New Testament, as Jesus called it. We come to rejoice in that. That's the blood of his atonement that gives us happiness. Why? Because that blood propitiates an offended God. It satisfies God. We could never satisfy God if we spent every moment we had in our lives trying to do so. We could not satisfy God. But Christ's blood satisfies God. His atonement redeems us from our iniquity. Delivers us from that which we certainly deserve to receive. The condemnation of God forever. Took us from the place of having that condemnation upon us to the place of not having to be concerned with it anymore. It is that atonement, I tell you, that will bring us to glory. It brings us to glory. The only way that you will get to heaven is through the blood of Christ's atonement. So that those who have come to trust in that blood, what do they know? They know that their sins are forgiven. They know that they will be with Christ. And even in the face of the doubts that the devil is fond of presenting to them, they can say, my confidence is not in my sincerity. If you rely upon your sincerity, upon any aspect of your decision, if you rely upon that, the devil will have you in his clutches. You come to rely upon what Jesus has done. I'm depending on the blood. Others may put their confidence in other things. I'm depending on the blood. That guarantees me heaven. It guarantees me to be in the presence of God forever. And that's true regardless of your circumstance. There are people who come to faith in Christ literally in the last hours of their lives in this world. That does happen. There are many others that does not happen, but it does happen. And how is it that someone who his whole life has been profane, who his whole life has been engaged in vile behavior, but at the very end, somehow, the Spirit of God weighs in upon him. How is it that such a person can be in heaven? It is not because of anything to do with him. It is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you will get into heaven. If you have spent many long years as a believer in Christ, your claim to heaven is the same as that person's claim over there. It's the blood. It's the blood. That's what we come to remember when we come today to the table of the Lord. Then let us derive our happiness from this fountain. And as we come to this table, let us rejoice in that which God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ.